Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 42 to 47 as we finish Acts chapter 2 this morning. I was reading an article some time ago. It was actually written in 2010. It appeared on CNN.com. And the article has been titled, "Author, colon, More Teens Becoming Fake Christians." It goes on to say that Kenda Dean, a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary and the author of Almost Christian, a new book that argues that many parents and pastors are unwittingly passing on a self-serving strain of Christianity. Quote, "If teenagers lack an articulate faith, it may be because the faith we show to them is too spineless to merit much in the way of conversation." Dean says that more American teenagers are embracing what she calls moralistic, therapeutic deism, a watered-down faith that portrays God as a divine therapist whose chief goal is to boost people's self-esteem. The study that she conducted included in-depth interviews with at least 3,300 American teenagers between the ages of 13 and 17. She found that most American teens who call themselves Christians were indifferent and inarticulate about their faith. The study included Christians of all stripes, Catholics to Protestants of both conservative and liberal denominations. Though 3 out of 4 American teenagers claim to be Christian, fewer than half practice their faith. Only half deem it important, and most can't talk coherently about their beliefs, the study found. Now, I'm reading from that this morning because I believe it's pertinent to what we're going to be looking at in these verses. Follow me as I read Acts 2, verse 42, and especially verse 42. In fact, verse 42 is the message this morning. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now this is the end of Peter's sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. He had preached a powerful sermon quoting from the book of Joel and from the Psalms. He came to the end of his message, as we see in verse 36, and then you read the response in verse 37, that these men who heard this message were stabbed in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts. They were under deep conviction. And so there's the first effect we see from Peter's sermon, is the conversion of sinners. And we see many converted in verses 37 to 41. The question they ask in verse 37 is this: what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter's answer gives us an example of an effective gospel witness. And the point that I made last week was this: there are today so many fake conversions, which means there's a lot of fake Christians. Christians who simply profess to be believers who really aren't. People who believe in the fact that, well, one day I said a prayer. They can't remember what they prayed. They can't remember why they prayed it. They can't remember what the prayer even meant, but they prayed a prayer. Fake conversions. I pointed out 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul is writing to young Timothy, and he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and then in my mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." Timothy, you have an unfeigned faith. It's not a pretending faith. How many people would you know who claim to be Christians that you would say, you know what, they seem to just be pretending that they're Christians? They're pretenders. It's a hypocritical faith. Timothy did not possess a pretender faith, but so many people who claim to be Christians today do have a pretender faith. But these conversions, look at verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Oh, they couldn't all be saved, could they? They couldn't all be saved. But here's the key. And here's what makes me believe that these Pentecost conversions were genuine. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. If you don't go away with anything else this morning, I trust you'll go away with this. That continuance is the test of reality. Continuance is the test of reality. I want you to get that so much that I would like you to repeat that with me, please. Would you? Continuance is the test of reality. Now think about that and apply it to yourself. Continuance is the test of reality. And so my second point, the second thing, the second effect, if you will, from Peter's sermon is this. Continuance of saints. You've got the conversion of sinners in verses 37 to 41. Now you've got continuance of the saints in verses 42 to 47. How do you know that a conversion is real? Continuance is the test of reality. That's how you know that it's real. Twice in this passage that I read this morning, in verse 42 and verse 46, you read of continuation. Verse 42, they continue steadfastly. Verse 46, and they continuing daily. Continuance is the test of reality. The word here means to adhere to persist in, and it's used in the New Testament, mostly in the book of Acts. People continued. They continued. I read a quote from H.A. Ironside, Dr. Harry Ironside. Commenting on this passage, he said this, "They were not the kind that come into the inquiry room, bow down and confess their sins, profess to take the Lord Jesus Christ, take a little copy of the Gospel of John, leave their names with the one dealing with them, walk out of the church and never appear again." That wasn't these 3,000. Continuance is the test of reality. I have led many people to the Lord in my lifetime. I can't even remember them. It's not that I did so many, it's just so many of them didn't continue. And when that takes place, you wonder, okay, did I say the right things? Did I demand the right things of them? It's not me. It's the soil. And it's the word, the seed that fell upon the soil. And obviously, either the devil was allowed to come in and steal the word away, or the thorn, it grew up with thorns and it got choked out. But they didn't continue. So did I really lead them to the Lord? Their continuance was steadfast. That's the first thing I want you to see. Their continuance is steadfast. Now we're going to see in verse 46 that their continuance was daily. But here we see their continuance was steadfast. Let's look in verse 42 at the sphere of their steadfast continuance. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time, is in verse 42. The sphere or the realm of their steadfast continuance. Notice again the word steadfastly. They continue steadfastly. Now in the original, it's actually one word. Continued steadfastly is one word. But it has the idea, it carries the idea of perseverance. Perseverance, according to the dictionary, is a steady persistence in adhering to a course of action. And it has as synonyms persistence, tenacity. I admire persons of perseverance, persons of tenacity, those who stick with it, those who don't give up, those who don't get distracted and quit. I admire perseverance. I read the story of an Indian man. This is in the country of India. In 2009, his name was Ramchandra Das of rural East India. And he had finally finished a huge project. Let me tell you about this project. He had to park his truck 4.5 miles from his home around the mountain. He got to thinking to himself, you know, this mountain really isn't that big. It's tall and it's wide, but it's not that deep. I'm going to dig a hole through this mountain so that I can just get right to my truck. And so he began to chisel through the mountain. He was tunneling through the mountain. It was only 33 feet long and 13 feet wide, but he was doing it with a hammer and a chisel. He began at the age 39 and finished at age 53, 14 years later. Das told the Reuters news service that he no longer worries about bandits stealing his truck. I had to leave my truck miles away, he said, so I decided to do something about it myself. And he chiseled through that mountain. Wouldn't you call that perseverance? 14 years? Chiseling through rock and dirt? It helps his neighbors as well, because now their vehicles are just right there. Whereas before they had to go 4.5 miles. Perseverance. And all of us really do admire perseverance. We do. And all of us have perseverance in some area or another. Some of us really persevere when it comes to eating. Some are able to persevere in exercise. Some are able to persevere in memorization. Some are able to persevere. And these are not gifts, folks. These are disciplines. Perseverance is something that I decide that I'm going to do, and then I discipline myself to do it. You persevere. Well, what was it that these people persevered in? Because that's the phrase, they continued steadfastly. So what was it that they persevered in? Well, the four things that are mentioned here, let's look at those four things. Number one, instruction. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine is teaching or instruction. I want you to see three things about this instruction. Let's look first of all at the teachers of this instruction. From whom have these 3,000 people been instructed about the true way of salvation? Peter and the apostles. Remember, in verse 14, all 12 of the apostles stood. But Peter is the one who began to preach and to preach this sermon that we see recorded here in chapter 2. Peter expounded the word of God. Now these 12 continue not just preaching, but teaching. Folks, a true believer will not desire to go back to a church where the gospel is not preached. If he's truly a believer, he will not go back to the church where the gospel was not preached. I've talked to people before, as I've witnessed to them, and they make a profession of faith, and I say, now, where do you go to church? I don't necessarily ask them that up front. Because if you get on the church thing, first of all, they say, well, you go to such and church, I go to such and church. Well, I'm not talking about church, I'm talking about your relationship with God. And so then I talk to them and say, now, where do you go to church? Well, I go to such and such. Did you never hear this before? No, I've never heard it there. Then you need to come to our church where you're going to hear the word taught. Well, no, I want to go back to my church. Now, as a young believer, as somebody who doesn't know well enough, that may last a little while, but a true believer may go back and say, you know what? This is not right. But I try to tell them up front, listen, if you didn't hear the gospel there, why do you think you're going to hear the truth about the gospel if you stay there? It's not going to happen. You need to go where you receive some instruction from the teachers who've shown you the way of salvation. And that is consistent with what the scriptures teach. Let me ask you this. Where did the apostles get their education? Who was the teacher? Jesus Christ himself. Don't you wish you could have been there and been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that have been something? Well, I have something to tell you, folks. You can. Jesus said this in John 8, 31 and 32. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word. Don't you wish you could have heard him say that? You have heard him say that through his inscripturated word. The point I'm trying to make here is this. With the question, don't you wish you could have heard Jesus teach? You can hear him teach. If you will simply open his word and listen to what he has to say through his word. You see, he taught the apostles, and the Holy Spirit reminded them of the things that Jesus had taught them, and they put into the scriptures that which you are holding in your hands this morning. You have the word of God, Jesus Christ himself being the word. We know that the apostles were serious teachers because they would not allow anything to distract them from teaching the word. Go with me to Acts chapter 6. In those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, these are the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It is not for me, for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But notice what it says in verse 4. But we will give ourselves, next word please, same word that you'll find in Acts 2:42. That these people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The apostles say, you know what? We've got to give ourselves continually to. You know what we need to persevere in? We need to persevere in the word of God and in prayers. Therefore, look ye out seven men who will take care of the more menial tasks as far as what the widows are demanding here. We know the apostles were serious teachers, because they did not allow distraction. So there's the teachers of this instruction. Secondly, let's look at the teaching of this instruction. When you see this, it says, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine. It literally means the teaching. Didache. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Who continued steadfastly? The 3,000 converts, but folks get this, they weren't just converts. They didn't just see themselves as converts, they saw themselves as students, as pupils. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 28. And I always like you to turn to the scriptures because if I quote them, it goes in one ear, out the other. You don't necessarily see it, but if you look at it, you have both senses alive. You see and hear. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and what? All nations. Teach all nations. That's disciple them. That's teach them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. First word of verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Teaching. Teaching. These were not just converts. They were students now of God's word in Acts 2:42. What do you think the apostles were teaching them? I believe they were teaching the Old Testament. They were teaching the Old Testament scriptures. But not just the Old Testament scriptures. They were teaching them about the life of Jesus Christ. They were teaching them the teaching that they had learned from Jesus Christ. They were teaching about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The teaching of the apostles was authoritative because they preached and taught what Jesus taught them. And what Jesus taught them, they taught these people. It has been inscripturated for us, and we have in our hands the teaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Ephesians 3:5 talks about how after Jesus' ascension, he revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit the things that they should teach. If you ever read an introduction to the New Testament or an introduction to the Old Testament, you're going to read this. This is concerning the New Testament. One test of what books were included in the New Testament. And how many books do we have in the New Testament, folks? Quickly. 27. One test of what is included in the New Testament is this. Quote, was the book written by an apostle? Or if not, did the author of the book sustain such a relation to an apostle as to raise his book to the level of apostolic books. Let's think about Matthew. Was Matthew an apostle? Matthew was an apostle. Okay, let's move on. Let's go to Mark. Was Mark an apostle? No, he was not. But he sustained a relationship with two apostles at least. Peter and Paul. Luke, was Luke an apostle? No, but he sustained a relationship with an apostle, the apostle Paul. Was John an apostle? Please get that one right. John, yes, an apostle. Was Paul an apostle? Yes. So then you've got Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all written by the apostle Paul. So far we've got those who were an apostle or were related in a sustained relationship with an apostle. Then you come to the book of Hebrews, which I believe was most likely written by the apostle Paul. But if not, at least somebody who definitely sustained a relationship with an apostle. So far do we have an apostle who has written all the New Testament books or somebody who sustained a relationship with an apostle? Yes, we do. Then you get to the book of James. Was the James who wrote the book of James an apostle? Don't say anything because you're going to embarrass yourself. No. But you know who he was? He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Did James know the other apostles? Absolutely. You get to the book of Acts chapter 15. He's the one who's running the Jerusalem Council with all the apostles. Then after you get to after James, then you get to the next two books, 1st and 2nd Peter. Let me ask you something. Was Peter an apostle? I hope you understand that one. Then after Peter, you get to which books? 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Again, was John an apostle? Absolutely. Then you get to the book of Jude. Was Jude an apostle? Listen, think. No, he was not. But he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was the brother of James. Did he know the apostles? Absolutely. Then you get to the book of Revelation. Written by? John. Was John an apostle? So folks, what we have, the whole entire New Testament, are those who received from Jesus Christ firsthand his teaching, or those who received it firsthand from an apostle who was alive. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writing to this young man, 2 Timothy chapter 3, not so young by the time you get to 2 Timothy, I believe. Here's what Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy in verse 14. But, out loud the next word. Paul, folks, continue. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned. Don't let these things subside. Continue on. Now that sheds light on chapter 1 of 2 Timothy and verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. A verse we've already looked at. Timothy, when I think of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and grandmother Eunice and your mother Lois, when I think of that, when I call that to remembrance, I am persuaded it's in you as well. Because from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Folks, if you've grown up in a Christian home, you ought to praise God for that. That from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You ought to be thanking God for that. There's the teaching of this instruction. Then we see the term of this instruction. The term. College courses are set on a quarter system, the semester system. Typically, you get a degree in 4 years. What's the education term for Christians? It's life. It's life. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, I want you to see this. If you're truly a student this morning, you're going to check me out. You're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for a little while. To him be glory both now and forever. Okay, students, did you catch something the teacher said that was wrong? Let's read it again. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for a little while. How long do you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus? How long? It's a lifetime. It's a lifetime. I have noticed that Christian school graduates and some who grow up in Christian homes seem to think of themselves as not needing any more instruction or not that much. Just an observation. It's the people who get saved later in life who are hungry and thirsty to know God's word. They're the ones who say, help me memorize, please. It's those who have grown up in Christian homes. Praise God you grew up in a Christian home. And those who have gone to Christian schools who are kind of, oh, well, there's another sermon. No big deal if I miss. Let me ask you something. What happens if one does not continue to grow all life long? Well, let's just kind of see what Peter is writing to these Christians in 2 Peter 3, not verse 18, but the verse preceding, 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Watch out, because you can fall. You think you're steadfast, you can fall. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You think you're not going to fall someday? You better watch out. You had better keep growing. You had better keep growing, because you are susceptible. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You had better make sure that you are continuing in the word of God. Back to Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. When I read that, I think of these people dead set on getting as much of God's word as they can. So excited about the fact that they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the one they had crucified. Now they realize he's the Messiah. He's the coming King. I want to know about him. I want to know about the Christian life. Please give me sound doctrine. The article occurs before all these words. The article is the word the. Let me read it that way. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. The article occurs before every one of those words. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, just like the apostles' doctrine, which tells me something. That the article before all three of those that follow the apostles' doctrine refers back to the apostles' doctrine. In other words, it wasn't just any fellowship, it was the fellowship. That which was consistent with the apostles' doctrine. It wasn't any breaking of bread, it was the breaking of bread that was consistent with the apostles' doctrine. It wasn't just any praying, it was the prayers consistent with the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles were teaching. In other words, all of these things are consistent with the apostles' doctrine. And so that brings us to the second thing a true Christian will persevere in. Fellowship. The fellowship. Fellowship that is based upon the teaching of the apostles. Ernest Pickering once said, acceptance of the apostolic teaching was essential for fellowship. We read earlier that these people were exhorted, as you go back up in these verses previous to this, verse 40, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Do you remember what the word untoward meant? Anybody? Crooked. So these people who were turned from a crooked generation, what do they do now? They don't become hermits. Have you ever met a hermit Christian? A hermit Christian is a Christian who thinks that I don't have to have any fellowship. I can just go to where I can just be all by myself. The most depressed person you'll ever meet. When they turned from that crooked generation, they didn't become hermits. They understood, no doubt from the teaching of the apostles, that the importance of fellowship with like-minded believers is essential. It must be there. Fellowship, folks, enables the spiritual gift of each believer to be used to build up another spiritual believer, as we're learning in the adult Bible class. It is essential. You cannot practice your spiritual gift if you're not with other believers. You can't do it. And therefore, you are neglecting the gift that is in you. Fellowship, as we see it here in verse 42, is not based upon age. It is not based upon race. It is not based upon gender. It is not based upon height. It is not based upon if they're the same sports fan, a fan of the same sports team that you are. Fellowship is not based upon being a cowboy. It's based upon walking in the light. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. If I walk in the light as he is in the light, and you walk in the light as he is in the light, what does that do between the two of us? If the vertical relationship is right, what does it do with the horizontal relationships? We have fellowship. The word fellowship means something in common. It's koinonia, that which we have in common. Fellowship is not just being together. You can be sitting here this morning and not be in fellowship with us because you're not a believer. You don't have in common with us the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If what we have in common is light, then we have fellowship one with another. The we there includes others of a different age, of a different race, of a different gender, height, perhaps somebody who is a cowboy, somebody who is a businessman, somebody who is a doctor. But folks, to have a church based upon occupation or some childhood fantasy like being a cowboy puts you in fellowship with some you that will cause you to gradually go down in your Christian life. The fellowship should be based upon those who walk in the light. Think about Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in. It's in the law of the Lord. I was joking this past week with my boy's football coach because I saw him in town, a Catholic man, who jokingly mentioned getting me a t-shirt from the new high school he's going to be teaching and coaching at. And I jokingly replied, I came to the games to see my boys, not him. Why would I wear your t-shirt? He didn't know what to say, but we were joking. But then he said something, and when he said it, he knew he was caught. He said, well, I've supported you in your church. I said, you have never stepped foot in our, it was him. I'm not going to say it here. It was him. I said, you've never stepped foot in our church. And he almost turned red. He said, well, I would be out of my comfort zone in your church. And I said, that's why you need to come. He turned and kept doing what he was doing. But at least he was honest. He would be out of his comfort zone here. You know, when a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim feels comfortable in a church that claims to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, it indicates another gospel is being preached. I hope you don't feel comfortable in this church if you're not a Christian. I hope you feel so uncomfortable you can't take it. Because conviction makes an individual very uncomfortable. I wouldn't be in my comfort zone going to a mosque or to a Mormon temple or to a Buddhist or Hindu temple. I wouldn't be in my comfort zone and have no desire. Who you choose to fellowship says everything about you. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And that's why so many young people are being destroyed. It's their friends. That's why so many adults are going the wrong way. It's their friends. It's who they choose to fellowship with. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have company with the world. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But if there's somebody who professes to be a believer and is practicing the ways of the world, he says, have nothing to do with them. So the second thing a true Christian will do, persevere in, is fellowship. Thirdly, in the Lord's Supper. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. When they would do this, the breaking of bread was not always the Lord's Supper. It sometimes included just a common meal. And so they would have a loaf of bread, and they would break it, pass it, and you would break off your piece, almost like you when you go to what a restaurant is it when you go and they serve you and they bring you a loaf of bread. And it's usually Italian restaurants, you have to break it off and dip it in the oil. They would break this bread and then pass it on to people. So this could be referring, yes, to a common meal, but we do know that at least at this time, it was followed by the observance of the Lord's Supper, where they would break that bread in remembrance of what Jesus Christ had done for them. Folks, true believers do not forget the death of Christ. They don't do it. They keep the memorial of it. The church at first commemorated the Lord's Supper at least once a week, I believe. If you look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached. But they came together to break bread upon the first day of the week. Paul later taught, though, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. As often. But at least at first they practice it probably at least once a week. We practice it every quarter because the Bible says for as often as you do this. But here's the point. True Christians will continue to do this as they did here. You know, one of the days of when our smallest attendance here is at Westside, you don't want to know what it is? It's when we observe the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Why is it that when you're commemorating what Jesus Christ did for us in accordance with his command, why is it that even members of this church, members, don't see the importance of coming? Well, it's just a 30-minute service. It's not worth my time. Really? I don't understand the thinking. These believers continued steadfastly in memorializing the death of Christ on their behalf. The fourth thing a true Christian will continue or persevere in is prayers. They would pray together. They would also go up to the temple to pray. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the ninth hour of prayer. So they're going into the temple to pray. They would pray together. Either that or to witness to people who are coming into the temple to pray. But notice the word prayer here. Is it singular or plural? Prayers. It has an S on it. It's not a one-time thing. People ask, Where in the Bible do you get the idea for Wednesday night prayer meeting? Right here. Acts 2:42. These people continued in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These people prayed together. You ought to hear some of the excuses I hear for neglecting prayer meeting. You don't understand. I work a long day, I get home, and I'm tired. Well, is there anybody here who doesn't work a long day and doesn't get home tired? I would say all of us are super tired on a Wednesday night. I would tell you that one of the hardest meetings for me is Wednesday night because I am super tired. And yet I ask you something. If it is true that Christians often get together to pray, when do you do that? When do you do that on a consistent basis? When do you do that? Well, I pray for people outside of the church. Then now, let me ask you, how do you know what to pray for them? Do you go to each one in the church and ask them, how can I pray for you? You know, if you would do that, I would say you've got a point. But I know you're not doing it. But then there's the second thing. It's not just that you pray for somebody else. It's that you pray with somebody else. That's what these folks were doing. They were praying with one another. They were continuing in prayers. In fact, you go to chapter 1 and look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were praying with each other. When do you pray with other believers? You say, well, I pray with my wife or I pray with my husband. But when do you pray with all the other believers in your church? In Acts chapter 12, James, the apostle, has his head cut off. Herod sees that that pleases the Jews, so he says, let's get Peter. This will really make the Jews happy. Now he's got Peter in prison. The night before he's probably to be executed, and an angel comes to his prison cell and lets him out. Meanwhile, what are the believers doing? Praying all over the city? No, they're in one house, John Mark's mother's house, and they are praying for Peter. And pretty soon the answer to their prayers is knocking on the door. And Rhoda says it's his angel. Now, if you knew there was an angel at the door, wouldn't you all like to go see the angel? But the people, they just sat and kept praying. But the point is this. They were praying. A time of crisis had come. What do you find Christians doing when times of crises come? They're praying together. Well, I don't have a crisis in my life. That's the whole point. Other believers have crises in our lives all day, all week. And we need to be praying for one another as we pray with one another. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. Now, as we've looked at this, I want us to go to the second point that I'm just going to make one little point on. It's the impact of their steadfast continuance. Verses 43 to 45, but we're just going to look at verse 43. There's two things under this. The second thing we're going to be talking about next week, something where there's a lot of misunderstanding. You know what I'm talking about? They began to share with each other, and everybody had everything in common and so forth. A lot of misunderstanding about that. Christian communism, they call it. Nothing of the sort. But here's the first impact of their steadfast continuance. And you read about it in verse 43. What came upon every soul? What was the impact? Fear. Fear. You see, the impact of a church that continues steadfast in these four things is fear. Literally, it's in the imperfect. Fear kept coming upon these people. Fear kept coming on these people. Fear kept coming on these people. They wouldn't dare neglect anything. They wouldn't dare. It was fear that came upon them. Yes, it was reverential awe, But it was fear that came upon them. It came upon every soul who continued steadfastly. But not every soul, not only them, but every soul too who probably neglected. Fear came upon every soul. And then verse 43 says, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Boy, the power of God was evident. Wonders and signs performed by the apostles had a confirming effect on the teaching of the apostles, just like the miracles of Jesus Christ had a confirming effect upon what he did. God allowed it to happen with these apostles as well. Four things will be true of true Christians. They will continue steadfastly in Bible doctrine. Here it's the apostles' doctrine, in Bible doctrine, in the fellowship, in the Lord's Supper, in the prayers. That'll be true. Is that true of you? If not, why not? Why not?